You'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, since I changed today the sermon, we don't have an outline. We don't have an outline to put up on the... I have an outline I'm following, but I just didn't have time to get it. I didn't decide to do this until yesterday. And I wanted to share some thoughts with you just to give you a little background of where I'm going today and why I made the difference. I trust you'll stay with me. We'll get back next week to our first Corinthians study. Some of you might already know, but Friday evening at about 11:50 that night, my older brother Pat passed away. Pat was 86 years old. Now, let me preface some of the things I want to say. My message is not about Pat. I will be sharing his testimony in my message. My emphasis is the power of the gospel and the power of change and transformation that can take place in a person's life. Pat's funeral will be this coming Thursday at a church that he pastored for 22 years, Independent Baptist Church in Clinton, Maryland. Pat pastored there for 22 years, and then he went into missions work with Baptist International Missions. He was their Caribbean director, and he did that for just up until recent last two or three years. He stepped down from that. So Pat's been engaged in ministry for a long time. His funeral will be Thursday at Independent Baptist Church, and I will be preaching a funeral. He had requested that he wanted me to preach his funeral. Although he has a heritage within his own family, he has four kids. His two boys are both pastors. His two daughters are married to pastors. And I said to those guys, I had no idea until yesterday. I was spent yesterday afternoon with the family. And I said, now, what do we have planned for the service? Who's going to preach? And they said, well, you are. That was his request. Pat and I were very close because, because we were engaged in ministry. And there were four kids in my family. Pat was the oldest. I was second. Then I had a sister who passed away in COVID a few years back. And then I have a younger brother that lives in Chattanooga. Just to give you a little bit of... background, Pat, I was saved at a very early age. Pat was not. Pat was just an extremely excellent athlete. He's the kind of athlete that he just learns everything very quickly, and he gets acclimated to it very quickly. But... we were born in Grundy, Virginia, which is the southwest part of the state. Any of you know where Grundy is? Grundy was just a little town between a bunch of mountains. They've had to move the town because they got tired of it flooding every 40 years. So they moved it up on one of the hills. But we were born there, Pat and I both. My dad was a coal miner. My dad and mom were born and grew up in West Virginia, and my dad went off, fought World War II in the Army. When he returned home, he got into coal mining, and right there in that corner, Grundy's right on the Kentucky-West Virginia line, and so dad just went wherever the work was. But when I was 12 years old, and I guess at that time Pat was about 16. Pat's three and a half years older than me. But Dad, one day he called us all together and he said, I don't want you boys to grow up working in the coal mine, so we're going to move. He moved us to Elkton, Maryland. Elkton is right between Baltimore and Philadelphia, about 50 miles from each. So I was 12 years old, Pat was 16. We moved to Elkton. Now Pat was about 6'1", about 175. I was about 5'8", and with the uniform on, I might have got up to 140, I don't know, But Pat was an outstanding athlete. From the time we moved to Elkton, he became starting quarterback his sophomore year. He quarterbacked our high school football team for three straight years, varsity basketball, varsity baseball. He was just an outstanding athlete. I remember years ago when I was working with him in Clinton, Maryland, in his church there, he had never played tennis before, and he said, "Would you teach me how to play tennis?" So I taught him to play tennis, and it wasn't long he was beating the socks off me on tennis, and so that was just the kind of person he was. But Pat and I have always been very close. I was saved very early when we moved to Elkton, was called to ministry in my teenage years. Pat was not saved until his middle 20s. When he graduated from high school, had all kinds of opportunity to play college ball, but he got married very early, had a family very early, had four kids very early, and went to work as in a Vulcan Corporation, and was, even in his early middle 20s, was climbing the corporate ladder and was doing well. But he got saved, and about 6 months after he gave his life to the Lord called him to preach. And boy, he packed up and moved off to Bible college with a wife and four kids. And his in-laws, his father and mother-in-law, they thought he was going to starve those kids to death. They couldn't believe he was going to do that. But he went off to Bible college at Tennessee Temple University, and he would work a night shift, 8 hours every night. As soon as he got off work, he'd go to class, go home and rest in the afternoon. Then he got engaged in their ministry there. And from there, he worked as an assistant in a couple churches. Then he took a church in Clinton, Maryland, a very small church, and he built that into a very successful, large ministry as he pastored for 22 years. And then he turned the work over, or the church called his son Mike. And Mike's been there for 30 years, so they together, they've been in that church for over 50 years. But in recent years, Pat and I had drawn much more closer. We were always close, but in recent years, I guess he slowed down a little more, and we just talked. He would call me every Monday. Since I've been to this church, every Monday he would call me. "How did church go? What did you preach on? How'd your Sunday school class go?" And we'd talk about ministry. And he was involved in his son's church there. He was in charge of their missions ministry, helping out with that. And then he taught a Sunday school class, taught an international Sunday school class, had 30 to 40 people from just all over the world. And he just really enjoyed that. But in recent months, he began to lose his eyesight and began to have some physical problems. When Pat was in the sixth grade, he had hepatitis. And lo and behold, that hepatitis had worked on his liver all these years. And the doctor told him, he said, when your liver gets infected and deteriorates, it's usually because of one of two reasons, either alcohol or hepatitis. And so they didn't know that his liver was deteriorating. He had some other issues. And early this week, I think it was Sunday night, he had a bad fall, got dizzy, fell. They had to call the ambulance to take him to the hospital. And then in the hospital, they started working on him. They told him his heart was out of rhythm. They put in a temporary pace setter. Began to work on some other things, and he had several things going on, and they just had to eliminate things as they went down the line. And a temporary pace setter didn't work, so they put in a permanent one. And then the last couple of days, he just started having a lot of difficulty, had a seizure, had some other heart issues, had a stroke while he was dealing with all of this. And his wife called me on Friday to update me, and then his daughter, all the kids had come in, called, and I talked to his son, who pastors over in Crofton, Bowie area in Maryland. Pat Jr. called me, and Pat Jr. Wanted me to he was keeping me updated all the time, so he called to give me an update. he said, the doctor has told us, this was about 10 o'clock Friday evening, the doctor told us there's one other thing they're going to try, and if that doesn't work, they had already, under his instructions, been instructed not to keep him on a ventilator if there was no chance of him recovering. And so I stayed up to about 11. I told Pat at that time, if anything happens seriously during the night, you text me. I got up about 1:30 and went to check my phone, and he had sent me a text about 10:50, and said, Dad's with the Lord. And so the Lord took him home. Now, as I contemplated this, I just began to think about Pat's ministry. And you'll forgive me if for using a personal illustration, but I have a purpose for my personal illustration. Sometimes you use personal illustration, sometimes people misunderstand. They think it's about you and your family. That's not my purpose at all. My purpose is just to share with you how a kid born into a couple of guys born into a very poor family with an alcoholic father, very dysfunctional home. And that was one of the reasons Pat got married very early. He just couldn't wait to get out of the house. And but you know, Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 1, I think I'll just share that with you very quickly, just a couple of verses there that you'll remember in verse 1:16, Paul reminds us of the power of the gospel. And that's why I thought it'd be appropriate to share with you. Because whether you're Pat Creed, Mickey Creed, or whoever you are, the power of the gospel is available to all of us. And the great thing about the power of the gospel is that it brings change, it brings transformation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believeth, to all believers, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And then he talks about the righteousness of God revealed in our faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. But you know, it's amazing to me. Are you ever amazed? And I would think that maybe in thinking about your own life that you would just reflect back on just the amazing thing that God can do if you'll just allow yourself to get in His will and trust Him and let the power of the gospel work. One thing about Pat and his spiritual gifts, it was just amazing how he had a strong character. And I think some of that came from what we saw in our dad growing up and just making a determination. He was just determined to get on track with his life and to stay on track. Now, when he got saved, that changed his direction completely. And it was amazing how when he got saved, and this was a lot of his characteristic, was if God was working in something, I mean, he just responded. He wanted to be in the will of God. That's why he responded to God's call to preach very quickly. And I was thinking about his life. His life was one of integrity. He had a lot of integrity. You never heard one story about immorality, finances. I mean, he just had such a strong, straight testimony. He was an introvert, very stoic, very quiet. But from the time he was in his early 30s, he started having gray hair. So he'd just walk in a room and been 6'1". He'd athletic built, but he would often walk around like this, and he drew a lot of attention. He was a strong leader, and he didn't have to say a lot to lead. He just had that presence about him. He had a very organized mind. he had the gift of organization. That was his spiritual gift, and administration. He was a strong administrator, whether it was church or missions. What he did on the mission field was unbelievable. He said to me once, he said, what did the Apostle Paul do with missions? He said, well, he went into a large city, and he started training preachers, and he sent them out. And that's what he did, in the especially in the Caribbean, and especially in, where in the Caribbean did he primarily do his work? But anyhow, he spent most of his time, he preached missions conferences, but he was always recruiting missionaries to go to the Caribbean. And he would plant them in large cities, and then they would go out in the bush country and train pastors and start works. I remember one time I went on a missions trip to, capital? Sao Domingo? Anybody with me there? Santo Domingo. Which is what country? Dominican Republic. That's what I was thinking of earlier. So I went there with him on a missions trip, and every year, every January, he would take 3, 4, or 5 pastors. He'd say, won't you go with me? And his goal was to get us out there and introduce us to missionaries so that we'd go back to our church and support what God was doing there. And but we were in this large city, and on Friday night, we went down to this one church they established in the city. And he said, now just stand here out in front of the church and just watch for a while. And you see these guys riding in on bicycles, motorbikes, bus, walking, just coming out of the bush country. They'd come in and they'd go to Bible study in a Bible institute Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon after they served them lunch. Then they would head back out to their churches. And goodness, there are missionaries. Just 3 or 4 weeks ago, I called him one day to talk to him, and he said, hey, Steve Sidler's here with me. And Steve had just started a church there when I went over, when I made that trip. And I remember Pat saying to me, Steve's having a service tonight, let's go to it. And Steve had this little old building that had no windows in it, and it was full of kids. And they were just hanging out the windows, and they were outside looking in, and they were just, Pat said, now look at this. He said, now in 5 or 10 years, these kids will be Sunday school teachers and bus workers and preachers. And that's exactly what happened. And I talked to Steve a little bit on the phone. We supported him in my former church for several years, and he and his wife, Naomi, done just a fantastic job over there. But that was the ministry that God had given him. Pat was always a learner. He was always growing. He would call me often and say, hey, I'm preaching on this text. What do you think about? And we would back and forth and just have a Bible study there on the phone. And we just had that relationship over the years. Strong administrator. Very particular. Very particular about everything. Very particular about how he dressed. Very particular how his church looked. As a matter of fact, he always said to me, you like those red ties, don't you? So I wore my red tie today. And but I wanted to share that with you just to bring you up and take you through this text. Now, please keep in mind, I'm not elevating Pat Creed. I'm elevating what the power of the gospel can do in anyone's life, me, you, your kids, or anyone else. And I don't know how many pastors have called me since Pat's passing, and how many of them said, you know, boy, he left a legacy. Because he's got kids in ministry. He's got grandkids in the ministry. He's got great-grandkids. He got married very early, had kids very early. And I thought about this one principle. I read this a while back. It said, the job of parenting is to extend the kingdom of God into the next generation. you hear that? Parents, you ought to write that indelibly up on your mind and heart. The power and the job of parenting is to extend the kingdom of God into the next generation. Don't you get tired of running into people and say, yeah, I used to go to that church. I got saved there back 20, 30 years ago. I used to go to VBS. You know, where's the concept of passing on spiritual things? Now, let me read this passage to you. And they're going to put up this. And this is the Christian Standard. I like it in the King James. And I'm going to read it in both because this, and I want you to think through this with me. And I was looking at Wiersbe's little, one of his little books, and he broke this chapter down. This is a fantastic chapter. I would encourage you. Would you go home and read 2nd? Why don't you start at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, and read through the end of chapter 4. Would you do that? How many of you do that when you get home? How many of you go home and read? how many of you know where 2 Timothy? Well, anyhow, Wiersbe said about chapter 4, he said the very first verse deals with Christ's coming. Now, you look at the first verse, he says, I solemnly charge you before God. I solemnly charge you. That word solemnly, that word charge means I command you. Now, keep in mind, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is on his deathbed. By the end, time you get to that last chapter, and Paul is reminiscing, and he is on his deathbed. That's why I gave this the title of, and I got this title from Wiersbe's outline. He said, departure is coming. And Pat and I, we talked a lot about, especially as he began to have physical things. He was so ready to meet the Lord. But he had no idea on the timetable of it. And Wiersbe said, Christ is coming. And that's what he mentions in verse 4. And he also reminds us, in verse 1, he also reminds us that when Christ comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. I often thought he must have been familiar with Route 95. You know, we judge the living and the dead on Route 95 if you're brave enough to drive on that. Now, when you get up to verse 2, and you'll remember this very popular, that's where Paul said to Timothy, remember Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's writing to me and you. So don't say, well, he's writing to Timothy, it has nothing to do with me. Absolutely it does. And you remember he starts out verse 2, he says what? Preach the what? What you say in your Bible? Preach the what? Preach the word. Take a stand on moral issues. Take a stand on issues that people need to know about, but don't get distracted from the Word of God. And so I thought about that because when Pat fell in love with preaching, and it's interesting to look back over the years how both of us just sort of grew together and learned together. And now it goes on to say, preach the Word of God in season and out of season. What he means there that you be ready to preach the Word of God whether you feel like it or not. That's what that means. Preach the Word of God whether people want to hear it or not. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, and he's saying to you and me, now that word preach, don't get hung up on that. That's a Greek word, caruso. It doesn't mean preach in the sense that me behind the pulpit. It's the word that where we get our word proclamation. He is saying, Timothy, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the word of God. And see, that takes it from here to you. To all of us, we're all proclaimers. You say, well, God didn't call me to be a preacher, but he called you to be a witness, right? And I guarantee that all of us know people that don't know Jesus Christ, and if they passed out into eternity today, they would not be looking forward to a relationship that you and I understand. Now, he also reminded him in that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he said, now, Timothy, when you're preaching the word, when you're proclaiming the gospel, sometimes you have to correct, sometimes you have to rebuke, and sometimes you have to exhort, which means to encourage. So it takes all of that. So when a preacher does those things, when a preacher corrects, rebukes, and encourages, he's preaching the word of God, but if he's worth his salt and understands his calling, he will have preached to himself over and over that week. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. Now, when you get to verses 2 through 5 in 2 Timothy 4, Christ is coming, verse 1. Apostasy is coming. And boy, you have two popular verses there in that. Actually, verses 3 through 4, 3 and 4. He said, now, Timothy, I want to encourage you. There's going to be times when people are not going to want to listen to sound doctrine. When you see that phrase, sound doctrine, in the New Testament, what that means is healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine means truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in John 17:17, John, writing about Jesus, and that's Jesus' saintly prayer there, and he said, John said in chapter 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. So he said, now, Timothy, there's going to be a day coming when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want you to agree with the morals of the day, the culture of the day. They want you to cave in to. And we were talking about Noah from 1 Peter chapter 3 in our Sunday school class this morning. Boy, Noah preached sound doctrine, didn't he? Judgment's coming. If you don't get in this ark with us, you're going for a long swim and you're not going to survive it. He also said in verse 3, now the time will come when they'll follow their own lusts, their own desires. And the time will come when they will want to hear teachers that'll itch their ears. And what's that mean? Paul said there's a time that'll come, Timothy, when people want you to say what makes them feel good about themselves, rather than God's truth. Now, I'm sure you agree with me that when we get into the Word of God, man, it cuts to the bone, does it not? Cuts to the heart. I mean, that's why it says in Hebrews 4, is it 16? The Word of God is living and powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. Good night. And if you're a growing, learning student of the Word of God, and if you're following Jesus, and if you want to be a more mature Christian, then your heart's open. We didn't come to church today for a self-help study, did we? Let me tell you seven things that'll help you be successful. Let me tell you seven things that'll help your marriage to be. Only takes one thing to make your marriage strong. Yes, dear. Now, when he gets down to verse 4, he said they'll turn away from God's truth, and they'll follow a bunch of myths. And you see, that's where false teachers come in. False teachers know enough scripture to use to pull you in, but they don't interpret it properly. Okay, that takes us down to verse 5, and let me just share with you. We're supposed to be verses 6 through 8. He said departure is coming. Christ is coming. Apostasy is coming. Departure is coming. And in verses 9 through 22, help is coming. So I want to talk to you today about departure is coming, because that's fresh on my mind and my heart today. I'm not trying to perform a sainthood on my brother. And we're all sinners saved by grace, are we not? But I do want to tell you that he was a determined disciple of the Lord. He was determined to grow, mature, to do the will of God. And he made tough decisions when he went off to Bible college. How about you? You're willing to go to Bible college and work 8 hours a night shift and then go to class the next morning and then have a bus route that you're going to fill up for Sunday morning, and you do that because God led you to preach. And now, I want to share 3 major thoughts with you, and I want you to keep this thought in mind. And I got this from verse 8. We'll get to that in a minute. My central idea is simply this. There is a crown of righteousness given to those who love his appearing. And you'll see that in verse 8. He says, I'll give a crown of righteousness, but only to those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to the Lord coming for you? He said, I am coming again to receive you unto myself. Do you believe that? You say, well, he's been saying that for 2,000 years, but he hasn't come. Well, that's up to him. But he will come for us. And as we said, you know, we've said so many times, you know, that we're all going to die, and after that, the judgment. That's one thing we will not escape. So keep these 3 thoughts in mind, and let me give them to you because I'm running out of time, and then I'll just comment a little bit on them. In verse 5, he says, fulfill your calling. Fulfill the ministry that God's called you to. You say, well, he didn't call me to preach. Well, did he call you to be a father? Call you to be a wife? Call you to be a husband? Call you to be a mom? Call you to be a Sunday school teacher? Call you to be a... God gave us all spiritual gifts. Every Christian has either one or more spiritual gifts. So you'll notice right at the end of verse 5, I love that verse 5 in chapter 4. He talks about self-control. He talks about overcoming and enduring hardship. He talks about doing the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel with people. And then at the very end of that verse 5, he says this, fulfill your ministry. Is that what it says in your Bible? What's it? Somebody get a different rendering of that. I know it all goes the same direction. Anybody get a different render right at the end of verse 5? What's it say?
Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Discharge all the duties of your ministry. What else?
Make
full proof of your ministry. All of that means fulfill your ministry. You say, well, I've wasted so much. Hey, start today. What's God calling you to do today? Start where you are. Where are you? Well, I'm a husband. Start fulfilling that responsibility. Be a man of God. Good night. Does this world need men of God? Amen. Does this church need men of God? This church, these kids and teenagers need to come to church and look around and say, boy, there's some men in this church that love God. Amen? God call you to be a father? Goodness, what a responsibility. That's an awesome, daunting responsibility, is it not, in this age? Start where you are. Fulfill your calling. Fulfill your ministry. Now, that's the present. And it's amazing how he deals here with us and reminds us of the present, the past, and the future. And then that moves us into verse 6 and 7. And I referred to this as a faithful finish. I didn't set out to alliterate it, but it just fell in that way. Sometimes my brain gets it moving that way. Not always the best way, but fulfill your calling, your ministry. Fulfill, and then have a faithful finish. The reason I shared Pat's testimony, because I think he had a faithful finish. I think Friday night at 11:50, my sister-in-law said that the doctor came out and said his heart just stopped beating. And I think at that very moment, quicker than that, he stood before Jesus and Jesus said, "Well done, come on in." Amen. It's what the Bible teaches. Would you rather hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or would you take a chance on hearing, "Oh, me"? What'd you do with your life? I heard a famous preacher say years ago, he said, my greatest fear is living my life and standing before God one day and having him to say, "You wasted so much of your life on the wrong things." Someone said, it's not always how you start, it's how you finish. Just a quick illustration. I've shared this before, I believe. I have a grandson that plays basketball at Brook Point. He's a sophomore. He's starting on the varsity. Just a little bragging there, by the way. But when he was in middle school, he was eighth grade. And he was a shooting guard on the team. And their team ended the conference 1-7. They won one game and lost seven. And then they went into the playoffs. Been the number eight seed. They played the number one seed. Beat them. Coach was beside himself. I think next they played the number five seed, something like that. Beat them. Went into the championship game. It came down to the wire. They were about 1 point ahead or behind one of that. And they fouled my grandson, and he had two free throws. And the coach went berserk on the other team. They called it technical. You know what that is, don't you? Two more free throws. He hit all four of them. They took the ball out of bounds. They fouled him again. Coach went berserk again. They threw him out of the game. And this number eight seed won the championship in the county. It's not always how you start. It's how you finish. It's not giving up. It's realizing there is a tomorrow. I can start tomorrow. And so that's what he tells us in that verses 6 through 7. He says, "For I'm already been poured out a drink offering." Now, this is he's referring back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament worship. "The time for my departure is close." He says that in verse 6. He says, "I'm close." This is Paul talking. Paul said, "I'm close to departing." What he means is, "I'm close to death. My life's about over." And so he says there in verse 6, he uses this Old Testament imagery to describe his death that is coming. And just as a drink offering was poured out to God on the altar in the Old Testament worship, the apostle recognized that his life was been poured out and the time for his departure was close. He was sitting in a Roman prison. He was awaiting execution. Some say that he got his head cut off when they executed him. And Paul is saying, at that point in his life, "I've poured out my life for the Lord. I'm close to the end." And then this next verse just blows me away, and I hope you'll underline that or write it on your brain and look at it again later. But Verse 7, Paul says, I've fought a good fight. Now, he's not talking about fist fighting. He's talking about the spiritual battle. I have fought this spiritual battle. I have preached the word. I have planted churches. I have gone to the mission field. I've traveled all over the world. I've suffered persecution. Have you ever read about the persecution Paul went through? One time they beat him and stoned him so much they thought he was dead and they walked away. One time they had to sneak him out of the town to keep him from getting. Someone said Paul never checked on how good the hotels were when he moved into a town. He checked out to see how good the jails were, because that's the only where he knew he would end up. And so he says, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. Paul said, I have finished the race. That's why I refer to this. I thought, boy, what a faithful finish. Would to God, as we're thinking about when he chooses to take us, that we fought right up to the end. Now, I'm an old guy. I'm probably the oldest person in here. And you, a lot of you are younger guys, but listen, let's fight this battle to the end. Amen? I mean, what's the hope in the world? I heard a preacher say just the other day that was doing missionary work, and he said the greatest revival in the world today is in Iran. What are they doing in Iran? They're murdering people, their own citizens. And the Christians are raising up. He said Christians are getting saved all over Iran, and they're getting baptized, and they know that their life is on the line when they do that. Paul said, I've finished the race. Then he said, I've kept the faith. Don't you love that? I've kept the faith. Are you keeping the faith? You say, now, preacher, you know, I know some of that is, but don't you think some of that's a little harsh? Don't you think some of that's a little, don't you think maybe the culture was there? I know all that stuff, but also know that there are major doctrines. God created the heavens and the earth. We're born with a sinful nature. Jesus was born of a virgin birth. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in the incarnation. I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe they're one, although they're three in essence and character. I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. I believe a man's a man and a woman's a woman. I've kept the faith. And then that last verse, verse 8. I gave this the title of future crown. Future crown. Paul said, there's reserved for me a crown of righteousness. That word crown's an interesting word. It's a Greek word, stephanos. Anybody here named Stephen? Any Stephanies? That's where those names come from, Stephanos. I had a girl in my church years ago. Her name was Stephanie, and I used to call her Stephanos. I explained to her why. Paul said, waiting on me is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not just to me. Paul said, I'm not the only one in on this. He said, everyone who loves the appearing of Jesus Christ is going to get that crown. Now, the Bible talks a lot about different crowns. Imperishable crown, crown of glory, crown of rejoicing. And let me just give you one explanation and we'll quit with this. As Paul neared the end of his life, he was able to look back without regret or remorse. And in these verses, he examines his life from three perspectives, and that's what I just walked you through. He talked in verses 5 and 6 and 7 about the present reality of the end of life. the present reality. Life is going to end. God's no respecter of age or persons. The present reality, the end of life. And Paul said, I'm ready, in verse 6. He talked about the present. Then he talked about the past in verse 7 when he said he'd been faithful. And then he referred to the future in verse 8. He anticipated his heavenly reward. That's what that means in verse 8. Paul said there are heavenly rewards. And the Bible teaches that. Jesus said, when you stand before me as a believer, you'll know how to answer for your sin because you've been justified. You've been declared righteous when you became a Christian. But you will answer for your faithfulness, how you serve me. So let me ask you today, as you think about departure, do you believe there's a crown of righteousness, the victor's crown, and it's given to all of those who love his appearing? You see, what Paul was referring to, he ministered there in Rome, and in Rome they were good about Olympics. You know, had that Colosseum in Rome, world famous. And when they would win a race or win in the Olympics, they would get a wreath of leaves, oak leaves or something like that, or some kind of vines. But let me ask you something. How long does a wreath like that last? Just a few days, right? But Paul's saying, the crown I'm going to receive is imperishable. It's eternal. Nothing you can do to take it away from me. Departure is at hand. Are we ready? And that's an exciting thing. I'm looking forward to preaching my brother's funeral because he was ready. Was he a perfect man? No. He was a sinner saved by grace like you and me. But he was faithful. He fought a good fight. He kept the doctrine. And now he's in heaven. No more hepatitis. No more heart issues. No more eye issue. He's got that new body. Are you ready? I trust you are. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for church. We thank you for the Bible. Lord, help us to be students of your Word. Oh, there's so much to exhaust. We'll never do it in our lifetime, But help us just to focus on that which we do understand and apply it. And this passage today is very understandable. It's very applicable. It's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, there's no getting around it. Paul laid it out there. You have itching ears? You just want to hear what makes you feel good? Or do you want to hear from the Word of God? Do you want the Holy Spirit to give you the truth? I pray today that all of us will know that Jesus is our Savior and that we are ready to go when you decide to take us home. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask you quietly, no one looking but me, is there anyone here? And you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I have my salvation settled. I'm not sure I know Jesus. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Pastor, please pray for me, that I might get this settled. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, but I just want to pray for you, and I'm willing to help you anytime you need help. I wonder if there's some Christian here say, Pastor, you know, I think this portion of Scripture is something I need to hear today for my life, and I'm going to dwell on this a little bit and ask the Holy Spirit to help me to take Paul's words to heart and prepare me for that time when he takes me home. Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Anyone else? Just slip your hand up. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you for the word now. We ask it in Jesus' name.